Why are you here today? Several years ago when I was on my trip to Israel, Dr. Tom Jackson would ask that question almost every day as we got on the bus. The very first thing he would say to us was, "Why are we here today?" And of course, by the end of the trip, we learned his answer and we could jump ahead and give him the answer. Why are we here today? According to Tom Jackson, because we're not there. Why are you here today? Now, I would hope that you're here because you want to hear a good sermon. Lori would hope that you're here because you want to hear a good children's sermon. Burke and Dr. Good and the choir hope that you have come to hear some good music. But we've all been around long enough to know that that may not be the case. Might be some man in here today who's here under duress because his wife caught him buying a new putter without her knowledge. Or he made her sit through a dull baseball game and so he had to come to church. There may be a young man here hoping against hope that he'll meet this special young lady or vice versa. You see, there could be lots of reasons. But of all the possible reasons why you're here this morning, let us assume, just as a working hypothesis, that you are all here because you're trying to follow Jesus. You could have slept late. Lots of other people did. You could have gone to the lake or the beach or to a picnic or played golf. Other people did. And it's a great day to do it. But perhaps you're here in worship because you're trying in your own little corner of the world to follow Jesus, to be a disciple. And it's my job to help you do that. Primarily by exposing you to God's instructive word in Scripture. But wait until you hear what Jesus has to say today. I invite you to hear from the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, beginning with verse 25 and continuing through the rest of the chapter, these words. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king, will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Wow. That's not exactly the kind of passage that encourages church growth Is it? I can imagine your pastor search committee talking with a potential candidate about becoming pastor of New Hope Baptist Church. And Chairman John Jones looks at him in the eye and says, "Reverend, tell us something of your understanding of church membership." "The first rule is you must hate your father and mother, your wife and children, your brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life, and then you must be prepared to die for the cause. As Jesus has said, anyone who is not prepared to give up everything cannot be a member." And Chairman John Jones says, "Well, thank you, Reverend. We'll get back with you." Sure. Is that the kind of church that would appeal to you? Now, a few people might agree with that kind of statement, perhaps, but most of us would be drawn more to the vision of Norman Rockwell, a third grade Sunday school class full of little girls with blonde pigtails and little boys with slingshots in their back pockets, but all of them bowing in prayer. Or families lined up in a comfortable pew in a sanctuary graced by the spectrum of light filtered through stained glass. A graying, gentle pastor who is a friend to everyone and who would rather die than ever hurt or offend. That's what appeals to most people, isn't it? And then we hear Jesus, who says that unless we hate our families, carry our crosses, and give up all our possessions, we can't be his disciples. So why don't we all, you and me both, just turn in our resignations right now? Because clearly none of us has what it takes. As one commentator says, if Jesus were in charge of an average congregation, I figure there'd be about four people left there on Sunday mornings, and chances are those four would be fooling themselves. Jesus would greet newcomers by saying, "Are you absolutely sure you want to follow this way of life? It'll take everything you have. It has to come before everything else that matters to you. Plenty of people have launched out on it without counting the cost. And as you can see, they're not here anymore. The other thing is, if you succeed, if you really do follow me, it'll probably get you killed. So why don't you go home and think it over? I'd hate for you to get in over your heads." What in the world are we dealing with here? How are we to understand what Jesus has said? Well, the first thing is to look at the context. The passage starts out by saying large crowds were traveling with Jesus. This itinerant rabbi has become so popular, and suddenly, like a rock star, the groupies began to gather around him. They'd heard about his preaching and teaching. They had especially heard about his miracles. And they wanted to get close to this incredible character and experience the unusual energy that seemed to surround him. Some of the more serious ones, no doubt, thought that perhaps this was indeed the Messiah the nation had longed for, the one who would deliver them from the hand of the Roman legions, one way or the other. And their thought was, it's time to party! But Jesus is less than encouraging. He tells them that their high hopes may be writing a check that reality cannot cash. There's more to this disciple business than meets the eye. He suggests they go home and do some serious thinking about whether or not they're ready for this kind of commitment. To tell you the truth, I expect many who heard him that day were as puzzled by what he said as you and I are today. What is all this about hating our parents, our children, even our very lives? Oh, I bet you remember as a child or as a teenager you saying, oh, I hate my parents. And I guarantee you, if we were honest, there'd probably be some parents here today who said, I hate my children. Means something a little different, though. The best way to understand it is to realize that Jesus was using a figure of speech which we don't use anymore. In Hebrew, the word we translate as hate has nothing to do with an emotion. It's a way of expressing priorities. So I will say, I love Wake Forest and I hate North Carolina State. I hate UNC, I hate ECU, or vice versa. It doesn't mean that I feel hostile toward one school or the other, but simply that one of those was my first choice. In Jesus' day, the way you stated a preference was by pairing two things and saying that you loved one and hated the other. It has nothing to do with feelings. The issue was priorities. It could also be understood to mean to love one less than the other. And again, it has nothing to do with feelings, but priorities. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows what awaits him there. With the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, Luke knows even more. When he wrote his gospel, Christians were already being persecuted for following Jesus. To have a Christian in the family was dangerous for everyone because the Romans were thorough. If they found one believer in a household, they would arrest everyone. So it really was true that turning toward Jesus meant turning away from your family, whether you wanted to or not, if you were the only one in that family who believed. Once you made following Jesus your first priority, everything else fell by the wayside. Not because God took it away, but because that's how the world works. You make the choice. Years ago, when Will Willimon was dean of the chapel at Duke, he got a call from this very upset parent who said, I hold you personally responsible for this. Me? Asked Willimon. Well, the father was hot, upset because his graduate school-bound daughter had just informed him that she was going to throw it all away, was the way he put it, and go and do mission work with the Presbyterians in Haiti. Isn't that absurd, shouted the father. A BS degree in mechanical engineering from Duke, and she's going to dig ditches in Haiti? Well, said Willimon, I doubt that she's received much training in the engineering department here for that kind of work, but she's probably a fast learner and will probably get the hang of ditch digging in a few months. Look, said the father, this is no laughing matter. You're completely irresponsible to have encouraged her to do this. I hold you personally responsible. Well, as the conversation went on, Dr. Willimon pointed out that the well-meaning but obviously unprepared parents were the ones who started the ball rolling. They were the ones who gave her a spiritual foundation. They were the ones who saw that she was baptized. They were the ones who read Bible stories to her. They were the ones who took her to Sunday school. They were the ones who let her go with the church youth group on a retreat. And Willimon ended by saying, "You're the ones who introduced her to Jesus, not me." But the father meekly replied, "All we ever wanted her to be was a Presbyterian." One of the keys to understanding Scripture, especially difficult passages like our lesson today, is to remember who it is that's speaking and what we know about that person from previous experience. Here our speaker is Jesus, one we've come to know as caring and compassionate, one who goes out of his way to be welcoming even to those people whom society shun. And suddenly we're confronted with words that sound as if he wants to push us away, to erect a wall of expectation too high for any of us to scale. And so how do we understand this? Well, I think this is just a matter of Jesus refusing to lead us on. He will not lie to us. He refuses to make his way sound easier than it is. There are no false pretenses in his invitation for us to follow. Jesus wants us all to know that discipleship makes a difference. It makes a difference in the way we live. It makes a difference in the way we die. You may recall a name from history, William Lloyd Garrison, the crusading abolitionist of the early 19th century. Garrison was once complimented on the distinctiveness and the fineness of his handwriting, which at one time had been so poor that people said it was indecipherable. His reply to the compliment was, "I set to work to improve it when I became a Christian, for I resolved that I would make my Christianity reach into every detail of my life." If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Admirer? Yes. Disciple? No. Discipleship can cost all that we have, all that we love, all that we are. As I say, that's less God's doing than it is our own. We, after all, are the ones who set our own priorities. You see, the danger of discipleship is that it changes us. Discipleship might mean leaving hearth and home for service somewhere on the other side of the globe. It could mean a ministry in a dangerous neighborhood right here in Raleigh. It could mean participating in a work trip to some faraway place like Haiti or Honduras or New York or Pennsylvania or Virginia or South Carolina, just to help Christian brothers and sisters who have limited resources themselves. It could mean offering an hour or two a week, every week, for the next few weeks, to help feed the hungry children in the apartments right next to the church. It could mean volunteering your time, talents, resources, and energies with the North Carolina Food Bank or Habitat for Humanity or some other organization which follows the ways of Christ in trying to make life better. It could mean something as simple as making certain you are here for Sunday school and Bible study from week to week, because you know that the Greek word we translate as disciple really means learner. Being a disciple makes a difference in the way we live. Not long ago, I was reading a book of sermons by one of our nation's truly great preachers and one of my favorites, Dr. Fred Craddock. He's now deceased. And in one of the stories, he tells about the early years of his ministry in Custer City, Oklahoma, a little town he describes as having about 450 souls. He says there are four churches there: a Methodist church, a Baptist church, a Nazarene church, and a Christian church where he serves as the pastor. Each had its share of the population on Wednesday night and Sunday morning and Sunday night, and each had a little complement of young people, and the attendance rose and fell according to the weather and whether or not it was time to harvest the wheat. But the most consistent attendance in town was at the little cafe where all the pickup trucks were parked, and all the men were inside discussing the weather and the cattle and the wheat bugs and the hail and the wind and whether or not there was going to be a crop this year. All their wives and sons and daughters were in one of those four churches. The churches had good attendance and poor attendance, but the cafe had consistently good attendance, better attendance than most of the churches. They were always there. Not bad men, but good men, family men, hard-working men. Dr. Craddock says that the patron saint of that group that met at the cafe was a man named Frank, who was 77 years old. He was a good, strong man, a pioneer, a rancher and a farmer, and a prospering cattleman too. He'd been born in a sod house. He had his credentials, and all the men there recognized him, and so they considered him their patron saint. "Ha! Old Frank will never go to church," was their philosophy. Well, Dr. Craddock says, "I met Frank on the street one time. He knew I was a preacher, but it's never been my custom to accost people in the name of Jesus. So I was just shaking hands and visiting with him, but he took the offensive. He said, 'I work hard, I take care of my family, and I mind my own business. Far as I'm concerned, everything else is fluff.'" Dr. Craddock said, "You see what he told me? Leave me alone. I'm not a prospect." I didn't bother Frank. That's why the entire church and the whole community were surprised, and the men at the cafe church were absolutely bumfuzzled when old Frank, 77 years old, presented himself before me one Sunday for baptism. I baptized Frank. Some of the talk in the community was, "Frank must be sick. Guess he's scared to meet his maker. They say he's got heart trouble. Going up there and being baptized, well, I never thought old Frank would do that, but I guess when you get scared..." All kinds of stories. Dr. Craddock goes on. He says, "We were talking the next day after his baptism, and I said, 'Frank, you remember that little saying you used to give me so much? I work hard, I take care of my family, and I mind my own business.' 'Yes,' said Frank, 'I remember I said that a lot.'" "You still say that?" asked Dr. Craddock. "Yeah." "Then what's the difference?" Frank said, "I didn't know then what my business was." And so we come full circle. As we began this morning, I asked you why you were here. I hope it's because you know what your business is. I hope it's because you know that your priorities are straight. I hope you realize that once you found Christ and accepted Him as Lord and Savior, you gave yourself to the kingdom of God, and to this little portion of the kingdom of God called New Hope Baptist Church. And I hope you remember the decision you made and the commitment you made, and that you're honoring that commitment still today. But I also say that if you know those are not your priorities, if you've not lived up to those commitments, but you want to, then good. You're in the right place. The danger of discipleship is simply this. When you encounter Jesus, it changes you. Not just your little finger, not the hand you shook with him. It changes your whole life from the inside out. You will never, ever be the same. And suddenly you have to see the world through new eyes. Not through the eyes of the socioeconomic world, not through the eyes of the racial world, not through the eyes of the political world. You must see the world through the eyes of Jesus. You will see needs and you'll want to fill them. You'll see hurts and you'll want to heal them. You'll see brokenness and you'll want to fix it. Because you're walking in the steps of Jesus. The danger of discipleship is simply this. It changes you. It changes you the first time, but it's constantly changing you every day since then as you grow to become more like Jesus, who gave his all for you. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, you alone have the vision to see deep within our souls. You alone have the wisdom to know what's going on in our lives. You alone know the truth of our commitments. You alone know how faithful we've been as disciples. That's scary. But we offer ourselves to you this day as individual believers, as a church family, as members of your great kingdom. And we ask God that you would take us as we are, but you would make us into what you want us to be. Take us and fix us. Take us and change us. Take us and shape us that we might be the hands and feet of our Lord. Not afraid to walk where he walks, to do what he does, to love as only he can love. And so we offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name.